I'm turning this evening to the New Testament Scriptures, to the book of Colossians, chapter 1. We'll begin reading at verse 15, but with our Bibles open, let us seek the Lord for His help. O Lord, now we come with our Bibles open before Thee, this which is Thy Word. Open our ears to hear, cause our hearts to be responsive. Let us, by our wills, obey that which Thou hast set forth before us. May the Spirit of God attend every meditation this evening. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Colossians chapter 1, beginning at verse 15, this is the infallible Word of God. He that is Christ is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by Him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. And He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything He might have preeminent. For in Him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through Him to reconcile to Himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of His cross. And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, He is now reconciled in the body of His flesh by His death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before Him. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I'm filling up that which is lacking in Christ's affliction for the sake of the body, that is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you, to make the word of God fully known, the mystery hidden from ages and generations, but now revealed to His saints. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all His energy that He powerfully works within me. Thus ends the reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant Word. Genuine Christian conduct can happen only when Christians are thinking correctly about Christian truth. And Christian truth cannot be properly understood without an accurate knowledge of Jesus Christ, who He is, and what He has done. Without a knowledge of Christ, there can be no real meaning, there can be no real purpose, there can be no certainty, there certainly can be no joy in life. And we live in a world that is uncertain, if it's anything. World tensions, domestic crises captivate the attention of people everywhere. In sometimes sane and other times insane attempts are made to somehow locate where we are in biblical prophecy. I'm all in favor of using the Bible as the touchstone for everything in life. But sometimes in our search to find out exactly where we are on God's timeline, we miss the preeminent message of God's Word, and that's the gospel. The gospel of Christ. And the resounding theme of the book of Colossians is the primacy and the sufficiency of Jesus Christ in all things. Christ is supreme. Now, that is an unalterable fact. That fact cannot be denied out of existence. And that fact is not made just because we believe it. It is an unalterable fact that Jesus Christ is supreme. That's true. He's preeminent over all things. But the unhappy thing is that while that is an unalterable fact, it's not always the experience of the hearts of God's people. And tonight I want us, in the time that we have together around God's Word, I want us to consider this climax, in many ways, of Paul's argument concerning the supremacy and the supremacy of Christ and how that must affect us. If I were to ask tonight, how many of you believe that Christ is real? Every hand would go up. We have confessed tonight, indeed, together, we have confessed that we believe in Jesus Christ, the Son of God. But let's just step aside from the confession. Let's just step aside for a moment from the Christian jargon that we are so accustomed to using, and in my heart of hearts, and in your heart of hearts, how real is Jesus? Are you living in the reality of Jesus Christ? And that's the theme that I want us to address this evening, living in the reality. Are we living in the reality of Jesus Christ? What does Christ mean to you? Paul says that we are complete in Him, that Christ is all and in all. But when it comes to my life, when it comes to the experience of your life, how real is Jesus? And as we reflect upon this theme this evening, there are three truths about Christ in these verses that we have read together that I want to isolate that ought to affect the way we live, the way we think in this world. And the first truth is this, that the imperial Christ is our confidence. The imperial Christ is our confidence. That He is indeed, as we've sung now in two of our psalters, that He is the King of Kings, and that He is the Lord of Lords. That ought to be for us the sovereignty of Christ. When we speak of sovereignty, we're simply speaking of kingship, that absolute kingship of Christ. That ought to be one of the most practical truths. The unhappy thing is that in theological debate sometimes there's arguments as to the sphere and the extent of God's sovereignty. Always amazes me sometimes how theologians can just suck the joy right out of truth. Here's the truth. Here is the truth that Jesus is King of Kings. He is the Lord of Lords. And knowing that ought to have a profound effect and influence upon that way we live, the way we think, day by day, is what gives sanity, is what is able to give us sanity in this otherwise insane world. I say, first of all, that we can have confidence in His right to rule. And He has a right to rule by virtue, first of all, of who He is. Our text begins with this remarkable statement, that He is the image of the invisible God. In some ways, I suppose that's a bit misleading. We think of an image, a picture, as being just a representation of something. And that picture is never the reality. It's imperfect. It doesn't give full justice to what that real image was. But that's not the word here. This is not saying that Jesus is a picture of God. It's not saying that Jesus is just a representation of God. This word has the idea of a manifestation. Christ is the manifestation He's the manifestation of the invisible God. What a remarkable statement that is. The manifestation, everything that God is, Jesus is. Here is the fullness of His deity. He is the God-man, the eternal Son of God, as the Westminster Confession says, the eternal Son of God became man and so was and continues to be God and man in two distinct natures in one person forever. But He is God. He is God, God before the incarnation. He is God in the incarnation. He is the image, the manifestation of the invisible God. Let that sink in. God is a spirit. God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. What is spirit? Spirit is that which is invisible to us. But Jesus, the second person of the Holy Trinity, took on visibility. The invisible takes on visibility in the person of Jesus Christ. Think what you will of Wesley, and certainly Wesley had his theological problems. But in that great Christmas carol that we sing so often, Hark the Herald Angels Sing, there's a line in there that is remarkable to me. Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail, incarnate deity. Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. What can we do but offer our worship and our praise, our adoration to that one who is the true God? To see Christ is to see the Father. To see Christ, to know Christ, is the only way that we can know God. He's King. He's King by virtue of His deity, but He is our mediatorial King. I don't want to spit theological hairs this evening, but He is King by virtue of His deity, but also Christ, the Anointed One, is our mediatorial King that rules especially and uniquely for the good and the welfare and the protection of His people, conquering all of His and our enemies. Always doubly King, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. So I say we have every right to be confident in this old world as we think of the deity of Christ, His right to rule by virtue of who He is. But He has the right to rule also by virtue of what He has done. And our attention here particularly is upon the fact that He is the Creator, the firstborn of all creation. The word firstborn is not a temporal word. Christ is not part of creation for certain. It's a word that has the idea of preeminence. It's a term of rank. He is that preeminent one over all of creation. He's preeminent. He's supreme over creation because He is the Creator. And when you think of creation, when you look at the doctrine and the study of creation in the Bible, you will find that creation is always and uniquely divine activity. There is no man that can create. There is no man that can repeat creation, that can duplicate creation. Creation is uniquely the work of the one true and living God. We believe in God, the maker of heaven and earth. He's the Creator. And because He creates, there's evidence of His power, evidence of His absolute power, but also His ownership. What He creates, He owns. And what He owns, He has the right to do with according to His own prerogatives. Remember that scene in Jeremiah where the potter takes the lump of clay, and the potter forms that clay and makes that clay into a vessel. That vessel may look good to you and to me, and I could use that vessel, but the potter takes it and he breaks, he shatters it. He said, why do you do that? He had the right to do it because He made it. He made it, He owned it, He can do with it what He pleases. And so it is that in this old world, this creation, everything, everything exists because He is the agent of creation and therefore the preeminent one, supreme one over creation. You see the extent of creation, the world of matter, the world of spirits, things that are unseen, things that are seen, things that are vast, things that are small. He made it all. All was made through Him and for Him. In Christ, the Creator. the work of the whole Trinity, but Christ specifically here is revealed to us as that one who has made all things. Made all things by his own power, made all things for himself, for his own glory. I remember some years ago, I saw this documentary of an unmanned submarine. And this unmanned submarine had lights and cameras, and it was able to go down into the depths of the darkest ocean where man had never been before. And this submarine went down in the depths, the lights came on, the cameras began to roll, and it revealed a world that was absolutely fascinating. There were creatures there that were odd, creatures that were strange, creatures that were eating each other. It was amazing what I saw in that documentary. And I look at that and I was amazed. I was amazed at that world that now for the first time in the history of mankind we are seeing what is in the depths of the ocean. For the first time. And then it dawned on me. It's been there since day 5 of creation. God made that. And for all those thousands and thousands of years, that world was there, existing for God's pleasure, not for us. God, Christ, has made it all. And he's made it all for himself. He's the first cause. He's the final cause. There's nothing then that exists apart from Christ. He's the owner, the prerogative is his to do with this creation what he will. So we look what's going on. Yeah. Uncertain for us, but it's all part of who Christ is in his preeminence. So I say, first of all, then, that we have confidence in his right to rule, but we also have confidence in the realm of his rule. There's nothing that's outside the realm of his dominion. He's over everything. Everything exists for him. You think of a nation, any government, any nation has its power, but that power and authority of a government is limited to its borders. Outside the borders of that particular government, there's no authority. Oh, maybe influence, but no authority. The borders define the limits of any government's or any sovereign's authority and power. Some years ago, I wrote a book on the message of Daniel. And you know, Daniel gives us a panoramic view of the kingdoms of this world. There was Babylon, and then there was Persia, and then there was Greece, and then there was Rome. I put some maps, thought it would be interesting to just show the extent of those kingdoms. So I had a map of the kingdom of Babylon, and I was able to shade in the borders of the Babylonian kingdom. At that time, the greatest, the most powerful kingdom on the face of God's earth. But I could shade in the borders of that kingdom. And then came Persia, and Persia geographically was more extensive than Babylon. But I was able to shade in the borders of that Persian Empire. And then came Greece. And the borders of Greece were more extensive than that of Persia. But I was able to shade in the borders of the Greek Empire. And then came Rome, even larger still. But I was able to shade in the borders of the Roman Empire. And then I put in there a map of the kingdom of Christ. There was nothing to shade in because there were no borders. There are no borders, there are no limitations to the rule and to the domain of Christ. He orders, he guides, he regulates, he stimulates. Nothing is left to chance. I may not know exactly where we now are on God's timeline, but I do know this, that Christ has everything in his hand. But that raises the question. If God's on his throne, if Christ is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, is that just our doctrine? Is that just something that we try to, as it were, take a pill and make us feel better about what we see? This world is a mess. This world is a mess. There's conflicts. There's vitriol and hatred and hostility against the Church of Christ. How can this be? How can this be if Christ is on a throne? If everything that is happening is according to his sovereign will, then how come? Yeah? How come all of this stuff, this bad stuff, this dark stuff, this anti-Christian stuff is happening in our day? How can that be? I think of the words of Nahum in his prophecy. Opening verses of Nahum's prophecy we call the Song of Majesty, and it gives all these perfections of God. And Nahum says something quite remarkable to me. He says that God is slow to anger and great in power. And he juxtaposes, he puts together those ideas of God's slowness to anger and the greatness of his power. Typically in theology, when we talk about God's patience, his long-suffering, is part of his compassion. And indeed it is. But Nahum links the long-suffering of God to that absolute power of God. And I speak as a fool, that God can afford, here's my foolish statement, that God can afford, I don't know how else to say this, that God can afford to be as long-suffering as he is, because he is as powerful as he is. Nations tend to work out of weakness. We're afraid that Russia's going to do that, so we build up our arms. And nations tend to work out of weakness, trying to detour, build up their strength so that they can detour their enemies. But God is not weak. God is not pacing back and forth the throne of heaven saying what to do in Ukraine, what to do here, what to do. No. Psalm 2 tells us exactly what God is doing when all this stuff is happening in the world. He's on his throne and he's having a good laugh at all the wickedness of man. But God is so powerful, and here's what I want us to see, that God is so powerful, so mighty, and his kingdom is so absolute that he works in, that he factors in, he is purposed in all the hostility, to the end that all glory goes to him. Remember that scene of the burning bush? Moses encounters Christ there at the burning bush. And he receives the call of God, instructions to go to Pharaoh. People of God are in bondage. They're enslaved. And God says to Moses, I want you to go to Pharaoh. And you say, Pharaoh, my God says, let my people go. And Moses, I guarantee you that you're going to bring out these people and you're going to bring this people here and you're going to worship right here at this mountain. But you go and you tell Pharaoh, let my people go. And Pharaoh is going to say, oh, no, I don't know who your God is. No. So Moses goes. And he goes into Pharaoh and he says to Pharaoh right smack to his face, my God says, let my people go. And Pharaoh says, no. Can you almost not see Moses pumping his fist saying, yes, don't you love it when a plan comes together? This is exactly what God said is going to happen. What if? What if? Moses goes to Pharaoh and says, Pharaoh, let my people go. And Pharaoh says, well, you know, you people have been serving me now for a lot of years. You've done some good work. Yeah, go ahead and go. Go ahead and go. History would forever record the fact how benevolent Pharaoh was, how kind he was in freeing the slaves. But no, at every step he resisted. At every step he hardened his heart against God. Here comes God then, with his strong right arm, with the might of his hand. And Pharaoh was nothing. Pharaoh was nothing. And God used the hostility of Pharaoh. God used the resistance of Pharaoh to the end that when the people of God were delivered from Egypt, all the glory and all the praise goes to God. No credit given to Pharaoh. As he factors in. And I can see that all the way through ancient Near Eastern history. I can see that all the way through Near Eastern history, as the seed of the serpent is conflicting with the seed of the woman. There's a battle, there's a contest that is going on. And at every step of the way, God uses even the wickedness of men to praise Him. So that all glory, so that no flesh can glory in His presence. All glory belongs to Him. Now, at what point in history? At what point in history did God stop using nations that way? At what point in history did God stop manipulating kings and kingdoms? Obviously, He hasn't. You and I may not understand. We may not understand why things are the way they are, but listen to me. Here's our confidence. Our confidence is not to be found in any political party. Our confidence is not to be found in any Our confidence must be found in our God, in our Christ, who sits upon a throne with the reins of His sovereignty tight in His hands. That's the kind of sanity. The only sanity that we can have in our day, all the imperial Christ, is our confidence. Are you living in the reality of Christ? Next time you pick up the paper and see the news, and here it goes again, here it goes again, what do we see? What do we think? Let the reality of Christ sink in. This is not just some kind of a spiritual pill that we take to make ourselves feel better. This is the truth. Let us live in the reality of that truth. Here's the second truth. The incarnate Christ is our peace. The incarnate Christ is our peace. You can look at verse 22. Speaks now of the body of His flesh. The body of His flesh. Here's the incarnation that God takes upon Himself. Our nature. God became man. The incarnate Christ. If you ever had the opportunity to read about the pagan gods, the gods of Rome or the gods of Greece or the gods of Canaan, it's not uncommon in those pagan religions for their conceptions of God to come into the affairs of man. And as their gods would come in and mingle among men, they would get themselves in trouble and then they would flee back to wherever it is that they came from. They came on adventures. They came into time as an adventure, but Jesus did not come into this old world on an adventure. He came on a mission. He came on a mission, and that mission was the reconciliation of His people. A reconciliation that was necessary because of our miserable condition. You see that in verse 21, the description of what every man born in this world is, alienated from God. By nature, hostile to God. By behavior, hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. Desperate condition. Haters of God, under the wrath of God, under the condemnation of God. But Jesus came to reconcile those that were separated from God and under His wrath and condemnation. To be without this Christ is to be without hope. A mission that was necessary, a mission that was executed by His death and by the blood of His cross. You see that again in verse 22, body of His flesh, by His death. Earlier it speaks of the blood, verse 20, the blood that He shed to reconcile to Himself all things. Jesus came. Jesus came to be the reconciler. Separation from God. Enemies of God. But now Jesus comes and He bears the sins of His people. And He satisfies the debt of His people against the law and pays the penalty of the broken law by the shedding of His blood. And now there's peace. And now there's peace with God. His work of reconciliation was not done the moment we believe. No, it's something that was done on the cross. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, for His people. The love of God manifested there on the cross. This is why we make much of the blood. This is why, as believers, we love the blood of Christ. For without that blood, without the shedding of that blood, peace is impossible. There's going to be continued and eternal condemnation, damnation. But the blood has reconciled. He has made peace. Can you see it there at verse 20? He's made peace by the blood of His cross. And what was His motive? His motive was not just to make salvation a possibility, but His motive was to make salvation a reality for His people. He died to present us. That word present in verse 22 or so has the idea of presenting a sacrifice, an oblation unto God. Sometimes it's used for presenting a bride to the husband. Sometimes used for presenting evidence in a courtroom to the judge. Either one of those would fit the idea here. He's presenting us, but to be holy, to be blameless, and above reproach. Holy, set apart from condemnation, set apart from this sinful world, without blemish, without spot, nothing there that would be an imperfection to call for disfigurement or condemnation, so that we're unapprovable. No accusation can be brought. Here's the motive that Christ had. And what is significant, certainly, is the word holy and the word without blemish. Elsewhere is applied to the Lord Jesus. All the merits of Christ, all the virtue of Christ now are regarded to be upon those for whom He died, so that they're unreproachable, so that our standing now becomes before God as Jesus' standing is before God. There's peace. There's no greater peace possible. There's no other peace that really matters. And so come what may, yeah? Come what may in this old uncertain world in which we live, if we can have peace with God, and to know that peace with God through Christ is what gives sanity in this old world. You living in the experience and the joy of that peace. And the last thing I say is this, that the indwelling Christ is our hope. The indwelling Christ is our hope. Paul speaks in verse 27 of this glorious mystery. The mystery is that which we know by revelation. The mystery is that which we cannot know apart from revelation. This is something that is too good to be true. We'd be afraid to say it on our own, but this is what God has revealed to us. Here is this mystery. It's Christ in you, the hope of glory. The indwelling Christ is our hope. The indwelling Christ is our provision. The emphasis here is upon the person of Christ, not the theory of Christ. It's not even the doctrine of Christ. It's not the rules and the code of conduct that we have in the church. not just the statement of truth, it's a person that is our provision. And that person is Christ. I think sometimes we get a bit careless, maybe, when we see the names of God and titles of God. Don't let this expression Christ pass you up. Every time you see the word Christ in the New Testament, the Anointed One, it speaks to us of the mediatorial work of Christ. It combines in that one word, all of His mediatorial operation as our prophet that reveals God and salvation to us. It reveals Him as the priest who sacrificed Himself and now intercedes for us. It speaks of His kingship, the Christ, the person, the totality of His person is our provision. The indwelling Christ is our possession. He is in you. It's Christ in you. So it's two little words that make the difference between life and death. It's those two little words that the difference between heaven and hell brings us to that union, that vital, that life-sharing union that the believer has with Christ. You go through Paul's writings, particularly Ephesians, Colossians, just note the number of times that Paul says that we're in Him, in Christ, in Him, in Christ, or He is in us. A union that is mystical, a union that is spiritual, a union that is vital, no life without it, a union that is intimate, but a union that is real. Do you dwell on the fact that it amazes me sometimes how the truths that so overwhelm that first generation church, truths that so overwhelmed that they couldn't get over, never seemed to cross the mind of 21st century Christian. Don't give it a thought. I've had occasion to teach students over the years, and I remember once talking to a class about the union with Christ, and it's just like, what are you talking about? What are you talking about, union with Christ? What is more fundamental? Here is that which is absolutely fundamental. What a truth it is that Christ is in us and we are in Him. Does that sink into us? Does it sink into me? Does it sink into you? The indwelling Christ is our possession. He's welcomed to the soul by repentance. He's enthroned to the heart by faith. He's enjoyed in the mind by our surrender, and He's manifested in our life by obedience. It's Christ in you. And this indwelling Christ is our prospect. He's the hope of glory. The presence of Christ in the heart is both a pledge and a foretaste of that which is to be. And the word hope here is part of the vocabulary of faith. When you see the word hope, it is not just like we tend to use the word crossing our fingers or squinting our eyes, hoping that something unlikely will happen that we want to happen. No. Part of the vocabulary of faith, and it is always the object of faith that determines the value of faith. Here's the future expectancy and the future anticipation of what faith is. Glory. Glory. To have Christ is to have pardon and peace. To have Christ is to have purity and power. To have Christ is to have heaven begun. We're blessed now with all spiritual blessing in heavenly places in union with Christ. But the day will come. The day will come when this scene of time will give way to eternity. And here is this glory that will never end. The indwelling Christ is our hope. I began this meditation asking you the question, how real is Christ? In your heart of hearts, in your life, how real is Christ? Do you know Him as your refuge from the past? Do you know Him as your stay in the present? Do you know Him as your hope for the future? Is Christ all and in all to me? To you? We live in desperate days. But here is the truth that will give us sanity in these desperate days. That come what may, that be what may, our God, our Christ, is on the throne. Our Christ has made peace for us and guarantees for us a full salvation. May this be more than just a doctrine to us. I think so often we come to these great truths of the gospel, kind of like the spies that went to spy out the land of Canaan. They had heard about the blessings of that land that was flowing with milk and honey. They went in to spy out, and sure enough, everything that they had heard was true and beyond. And they brought back those grapes. Remember, they brought back those grapes. What grapes they were. And they examined those grapes. Aren't these great grapes? What grapes these are. I've never seen grapes like this. The land is full of it. But yet we can't. It's not for us. It's not for us. And I think so often we as Christians will come to look at these great gospel truths and we examine them from every side. Aren't they great? Aren't they great? Look at those grapes. Look at the benefits of Christ. But can I really? It's time to get beyond just the examination of the grapes and to come into the experience of all the benefits that we have in the gospel. Amen. O Lord, how grateful we are for Thy Word. Thy Word that is infallible, this Word that is true, this Word that encourages, this Word that rebukes. But we pray, Lord, that this Word tonight has spoken to us and that each of us will come as believers to live in the reality of Christ, and those that may be unbelievers, they would see the attractiveness of Christ and be brought to Him. Lord, we pray the Holy Spirit to apply Thy Word for Jesus' sake. Amen.